And good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good morning.
And it's good to be back with you guys this week. And as you know, we're looking forward to being there in person for our potluck next week. So hope you guys are getting ready for the season.
Yeah.
Let's go ahead and begin class with prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to come and study. We ask your Spirit will join us. Fill our hearts with your love, lighten our minds with truth, enable us to share this message with others, to free other hearts and minds and bring them back into your kingdom. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Well, we're doing lesson number 12 in the quarterly Lessons of Faith from Joshua. And the title this week is God is Faithful. Do you find the title encouraging?
Yes.
Inspiring? God is faithful.
Yes.
Yes, of course.
Yes.
But can you spot the danger in the title? The potential opening in the title for God's enemy to exploit?
God is faithful. But the people didn't trust God.
If we ask the Jews who crucified Christ if God is faithful, if you could go back and ask them, what do you think they would have said?
Sure, yes.
If we could ask the clergy of the Dark Ages who burned people at the stake and carried out the Inquisition, if God is faithful, what do you think they would have said?
I think those that knew God, had a personal relationship with God, would understand. Those that didn't really know God would be bitter towards him.
Yes, so, okay. So if we ask the Islamic suicide bomber, if we could ask one, if the God they serve is faithful, what do you think they would have said?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, they believe in him too.
If in the future we're able to ask the worshipers of the beast of Revelation and the those who worship Satan when he impersonates Christ, if the God they're worshiping is faithful, what do you think they'll say?
Yes.
If we could ask certain leaders in the SDA church today who publicly write and teach that God is the wielder of death and that he uses his power to torture and kill those who won't worship him, whether they believe God is faithful, what do you think they'll say?
Yep.
They're faithful to that God.
So what the question is, whether they believe that the title lesson is, our God is faithful. Won't the worshipers of the false Christ, the prince of this world, who is a creature who makes up rules and uses power to punish rule breakers, won't they be worshiping a God that they say is faithful?
Yeah.
And their God, and they will say their God is faithful because he is faithful to himself, his laws, his justice, his ways of doing things. He is faithful to his system of abuse, exploitation. So I absolutely agree that our God, the true God, the creator God, who is love and truth and gives freedom and who is perfectly revealed in Jesus, is faithful. But Satan is faithful to his system, his methods of deceit, abuse, coercion, control, all the things the Bible describes. So to me, the better title would have been, God is trustworthy.
Yeah. Hey.
Satan is faithful to himself, and because he is a faithful liar, deceiver, abuser, exploiter, faithful wielder of fear, etc., he cannot be trusted. He's untrustworthy. But because God is faithful to his character, his principles, his design laws, as revealed in Christ, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Then not only is he faithful, it's what he's faithful to. And because what he's faithful to is his own nature, character, design laws, truth, love, freedom, and so forth, God reveals himself through history to be fully and completely trustworthy. So do you see how faithfulness can be put out there as a virtue? But depending on what one is faithful to.
Yeah.
And so Paul wrote in Romans 3, 3, and 4, but what if some of them were not faithful? Does that mean that God will not be faithful? Certainly not. God must be true, even though every human being is a liar, as the scriptures say. You must be shown right when you speak, and you must win your case when you are being tried. You know, God shows his faithfulness to his principles, his methods, his character, so that we can evaluate his methods, his principles, the way he acts, his choices, and decide what we believe about him. Do we find him trustworthy in the court of human opinion and universal opinion because he's been falsely accused? And thus the ultimate, I think, again, is not that God is faithful, but because he's faithful to what he's faithful to, he's trustworthy.
Yes.
And the lesson actually acknowledges this in Sunday's lesson. In the last paragraph, it says, indeed, emphasizing God's faithfulness, Paul also wrote, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. They quote the scripture that makes what God is faithful to. God is faithful to his character, and his character is the character of truth and love revealed perfectly in Christ. And yes, I'm so thankful he's faithful to that. And because he is faithful to that, he is completely trustworthy. Does that make sense?
Mm-hmm.
So Sabbath's lesson, first paragraph reads, when John F. Kennedy addressed the United States at his inauguration, January 20, 1961, his speech was only 1,366 words, but it left an indelible mark on the American mind as he encouraged his country to focus on their responsibilities instead of their privileges. He said, with a good conscience, our only sure reward, with history the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessings and his help, but knowing that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own.
Wow.
Do you think our nation would be better off if every person in the country took this to heart?
Yes.
Be careful.
Tricky.
Mm-hmm.
Be careful. Wouldn't the Jews who crucified Christ and the Christians of the Dark Ages that burned people at the stake and the Islamic jihadists all embrace this same statement and want to apply it to their government?
Yes.
In fact, wouldn't the application of Sharia law be seen by those who value it to be to them an exact application of what JFK said?
Would be bad.
Go put that statement back up on the board.
Yeah.
With a good conscience, our only sure reward, with the history, the final judge of our deeds, let us go forth to lead the land we love, asking his blessing and his help, but knowing that here on earth, God's work must truly be our own. Aren't the jihadist fundamentalists believing that they are actually carrying out God's work through the governments and the laws that they pass and the punishments that they wreak upon people and killing the infidel?
But they have a different God.
Yeah, that's my point. That's my point. So what is the key then? Who we understand God to be. That's the key.
Yeah.
The people, and what determines whether we're worshiping the true God or worshiping a creature?
The evidence, Jesus.
So those people who burned people at the stake, they were doing it because they were worshiping, in their minds, Satan. They were putting up Satan worship cult centers and burning people who wouldn't convert to Satan in the Dark Ages. Or were they worshiping Jesus?
Jesus, they thought.
That's what they said. So the common, so what is it that determines? Determining how you believe God's law functions.
Yeah.
If you believe God's law functions like human law, you will always conclude that the sovereign then must use power to punish rule breaking, because if he doesn't, there's no justice. And thus you make the character of the God you worship into a creature. And you're no longer worshiping the creator who built and sustains reality. And this is the common thread between the Jews who crucified Christ, the inquisitors of the Dark Ages, the Islamic fundamentalist Sharia law proponents. They all believe that God's moral law functions like human law, imposed rules, and therefore requires external infliction of punishment for justice's sake. When we return to worshiping God as the creator, we realize that, in fact, that's not true. It's like the laws of health. And if you breach them, you're actually injuring and yourself, cutting yourself off from life. And God has been using his power to hold at bay that terminal consequence for the opportunity for people to return to trust in him, receive what Christ has provided into their hearts, and be reborn with a new life so that they can be reconciled to God. That's a completely different platform and perspective and God that's being worshiped. Monday's lesson asked the question, what are the similarities between how the Israelites conquered Canaan under Joshua's leadership and the way Christians today can live a victorious spiritual life? Any thoughts about that? Well, you know, Joshua was their leader leading them to victory, and Jesus, and he's an object lesson for Christ, Jesus is our leader who leads us to victory, and In the Hebrew, you know, Jesus' name in Hebrew is Joshua. So there's a nice parallel there that we follow our leader. And Joshua was following, you know, God in the Old Testament. And Jesus tells us he follows the Father in all that he is doing for our salvation. So the Father, you know, he says, everything I do not do of myself. I've done what the Father sent me to do. And then there are other lessons. If you read the blog this week, it was the object lesson of Joshua circumcising the people before they could actually go in and occupy the land. And that's lots of details unpacked in the blog, but the general idea is that we have to cut away from our heart's attachments anything that stands between us and God.
Yes.
Anything that interferes with our connection and trust in God, we need to cut that away or cut it out of our heart, and or else we're not going to be able to enter into the promised land. Not because God wouldn't want us, but because we have prioritized something more important to us than God, and we therefore keep hold of that and don't let God actually come in and change, heal, and restore us. Third paragraph, though, then says, God has given rest to Israel from its enemies, but there are some nations left that still have to be dispossessed. Victory is not an accomplished, unchangeable reality for Israel, but ever-present possibility by constant reliance and faithfulness on God's available help. What's the object lesson for us in our spiritual warfare from that paragraph?
Well, it's not any different with us. I mean, we have to learn how to trust God on a daily basis and continue to remember the battle is not ours, but Christ, and that it's our surrender that he's really wanting, and he does the work in us. Just like when they conquered the nations, you know, God was the one doing it, and it's the same with us.
Yes.
Well said, well said. So when we first surrender the heart to Jesus and are converted, don't we experience in that initial conversion a sense of rest, of peace, of comfort, of joy in his presence?
Yes.
Yes. And that initial conversion, joy, rest, peace, whatever you want to call it, what's it a rest, peace, relief from? What is it? Is it a rest from all your house chores?
Self.
From schoolwork?
Well, thinking that we have to do it on our own, that we have to be good and we have to do all these rules. But the rest is depending on him to do it in us.
So a rest from feeling like we have to do something on our own. Pull that thread just a hair more.
Here.
What is it that's causing one to feel like they have to do something on their own? Where's that coming from?
It's from not trusting God.
Fear.
Yes. It's a rest from the inherent fear with which we're born. Fear of death, fear of failure, fear of guilt, shame. And thus we come into this world with that fear motivation, and we seek to try to comfort ourselves in all these various ways to make ourselves not feel fearful. And then when we come to conversion, we experience genuine peace from God, but then we may still have other things we've attached before that that now need to be slowly let go of,
conquered,
replaced, reorganized, repositioned in our priorities. And that's a battle, isn't it?
Yes.
So, Tim.
Yeah.
So we have enemies still
inside our heart, inside our mind, that are constantly wanting to destroy us. And so that's where the trust in God to help us conquer these different battles in our own hearts.
Oh, I like where you said this. We have internal and external enemies in this world, yes?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah.
And the external enemies, let's just say Satan and his angels. We don't have to point at people, even though maybe people can be used. But let's just say those external principalities and powers of darkness. Those external enemies, are those external enemies in any way working upon, through, connected in any way to the internal enemies you mentioned?
Yes, absolutely.
Any examples of how that might be? How can an external enemy do something internal with us?
Well, an external enemy, that would be a sign that there is a soul that needs to see the Lord.
So we're right now operating under the external enemies, our principalities and powers of darkness, Satan and his evil angels. We're going to not necessarily focus at people right now. But outside of ourselves, we have intelligences that are working and warring against God. And yet we have internal enemies. Are they two separate battles or are they the same battle?
The same. They work together. Let's say patience is one of our internal enemies that isn't conquered yet.
You know, what is?
They work on our feelings.
Okay, I three people were talking, so I didn't hear still.
Let's say patience. Or
patience is an enemy?
No.
Or impatience?
Impatience. Okay. And the evil one knows that that's a weakness. Okay, so he's going to give us more opportunities or experiences to discourage us. And to help us fall, or cause us to fall, with more times to express that impatience. But God also knows that those opportunities can reveal our weakness, that we can turn to God for help and victory.
So the external forces are working to inflame the spirit of fear and selfishness,
right,
in a very general way. That insecurity, fear, my need. And then that leads to these things of impulsivity, impatience, irritation, or whatever we do because we're feeling somehow under threat. We're feeling that we're going to fail. I mean, we're going to be wrong. We'll be late and somebody might... you follow where I'm going with this?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think feelings are a big thing. That
I said that.
We are sometimes so dependent on how we feel, and that's hard.
And that's the Bible actually says in James 1 that we're dragged away and enticed by our own evil desires for feelings. Yeah. And so the devil plays on our emotions or feelings. That's exactly right. Because what did Jesus say? Set you free, you will have strong feelings. You will know the strong feelings, and strong feelings will set you free.
The truth.
Oh, it's the truth, yeah. So there is that tension you're pointing out. There's a tension between strong emotions and the truth itself. And does that mean we ignore our emotions?
No.
Sometimes.
Does that mean the adaptive and healthy approach is to ignore our emotions?
No.
Acknowledge.
No, it doesn't. Did Jesus ignore his emotions in Gethsemane?
No.
No, we wrestle through them in light of truth in connection with our higher power. We're not to ignore them, but that doesn't mean you have to stay stuck in a painful emotional experience constantly. Well, I have patients who have lots of historical traumas or a fresh new wounds, losses, grief, and you can't ignore it. It's not healthy to pretend it's not there and just distract yourself, which some people try to do, whether it's distracting through entertainments or workaholism or substances. That's not healthy. Conversely, it's also not healthy to get stuck in working the pain where you never actually take breaks from it. There has to be a balance between just like healing a physical wound, you're going to do physical therapy exercises, lean into it, but you're also going to rest and move away from it, and you're going to go back and forth until you've healed. And so there's that balance there.
Yeah.
And so the feelings or emotions are used to stir up insecurities and fears, Sometimes those insecurities and fears are fears of pain, fears of emotional hurt, fears of being overwhelmed by the emotion itself. People become afraid of the emotion itself. I have patients who have panic, and the panic may have been triggered by something very understandable. Somebody is holding their head underwater and trying to drown them. And I can tell you, if you are being held head held underwater, before you actually pass out, you will start panicking. That is the normal physiologic response to drowning or suffocation. And so maybe somebody's had a situation that was overwhelming and the panic feeling was the appropriate physiologic response in that situation. But then people can sometimes become not afraid of a life-threatening thing like drowning. They're actually afraid of the panic feeling, and they start developing more panic as they worry about having another panic.
Wow, is that what they call waterboarding?
Panic attacks.
Yeah, and so this can happen where people are dealing with problems and they have emotions from the past or painful, and they run from those emotions, not because the emotions are actually harmful. They already survived the reality of whatever it was that caused those emotions, but because the emotions are painful and they don't want to deal with them, and so they run from them, but they never heal, and they actually end up in cycles of dysfunction.
Right.
And so that's how the devil tempts us to be afraid of applying the truth, when in fact we must say, no, the truth will set me free. Jesus didn't promise that the application of truth would feel good in every moment. He promised that the truth would heal me and set me free. And that may be a painful process if I have wounds or brokenness, because once there is woundedness or brokenness of any kind, there are no pain-free options. There's only healing or not healing.
Right.
And so the devil tempts us. Yes.
This past week, I experienced that where I had some feelings that weren't, God showed me that maybe you shouldn't, you know, have these feelings. And it was only through, and I knew I shouldn't, and it was only through spending a significant time with in the Word that I was come out of that. And I'm amazed at how that's not an issue now. That amazes me, that spending time in the Word like that can change. And I realize I can't change my emotions, but He can.
Yeah, and so how that happens is when we have enough truth that we actually can be, we actually get to the point that we not are cognitively recognizing, yes, I believe in God. I recognize that we couldn't have come around. Okay, but we get to that point where we actually say, in that secret place of your heart where all that fear and all that uncomfortable stuff is, that you actually say, you know what? I have enough knowledge of God and Jesus that I can trust them.
Yes, yes.
And then you say, Lord, I trust you, I open my heart to you. I surrender all of me to you, my fears, my insecurity, everything. Then you are reborn, then you experience a new heart and right spirit. You experience the indwelling Holy Spirit who brings you a new life, the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. You actually get new motives, new desires, new longings. And now you're in a battle.
Yes.
Now you're in the actual battle. Now you're in the trenches. Now you're in that place where you can begin choosing moment to moment truth, love-based decisions, and not old comfort, self-based decisions.
Yes.
Yes.
And that's the maturing, the sanctifying, the daily walk, the leading through the valley of the shadow of death and so forth, for the restoration of our souls and the path of righteousness for His name's sake, for the restoration of His image within us. This is where we will be led. And that's the internal battle. And what will happen is you make those choices, you are neurobiologically rewiring, you are characterologically maturing, and over the course of time, those old besetting sins, those old vulnerabilities, those old fears lose power. Hmm. You're not afraid anymore.
Mm-hmm.
You've experienced, you've trusted the outcome God has, and you actually can face those things, those people who used to be terrified to see and would say things, and you would be crushed and run away crying, and because their words were so hurtful, you are able to move into a place where those words are not about you anymore. They're about them, and you have sadness for them.
Yeah.
And then you pray for them.
Yes. So how is it that we're able to receive this? In short, After Adam sinned, he corrupted his spirit, his motivating energy, from love and trust to fear and self-centeredness. And he ran and hid because he was afraid. And all of us have been born from mothers and fathers who received that same animating life, that same spirit, as it says in 2 Timothy. God did not give us a spirit of fear. Nope, he didn't. We inherited that from Adam and Eve. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, Psalms 51. And how is it that Jesus then saves this species that all share the same breath of life passed down from Adam? He came and was born of a woman under law. He partook of that very same life through Mary, but his father was the Holy Spirit. So in the person of Jesus, he has a new sinless breath of life animating his humanity, and his entire life, he is able to be tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin, as the Bible says, meaning he could be tempted externally, as we see in the wilderness when the devil tempts him externally, but he also could experience the pull of the human anguish and the human fear and the human anxieties that you see in Gethsemane, where he is anguishing so much he sweats drops of blood. Yet those temptations are not sin, because even though he could feel the pull of the temptation, he, and I know some of you, it's somewhere in your life, have had something that you felt tempted on, but yet you chose to say no to it and you moved away from it through God's grace. So that's what Jesus did his entire life in every temptation, always saying no and always choosing to live the life of love and trust in his Father. And at the cross, he cleanses the species. Humanity becomes the second Adam, rises in a perfected humanity and takes humanity restored, perfected to sinless back into heaven, restoring the one lost sheep to the heavenly family in the person of Jesus Christ, and now dispenses his victory through the work of the Holy Spirit to all who will accept him. We open the heart, and it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. We become partakers of the divine nature, and that is the new animating, motivating energy, yes. the Holy Spirit. That's the rebirth experience where we die and surrender the whole life, and then we battle that. From that moment forward, we will be tempted to be discouraged, give in, to go back to the old way, but we don't. And it, does any have questions about that before I make the next point I want to make?
Great, thanks. Yeah.
Any questions? Okay, does that make sense to everybody?
Yeah.
This is objective. This is real. And it's only possible that we get this new life because of what Jesus accomplished. And it was only possible for him to put this life into humanity by actually partaking of the humanity, into this humanity. Now, God, sure, God could have formed another body out of dirt and breathed in a new breath of life into that body and animated that body into a new living being. He's God. He could do that. But that human being is a different order. It's not related to Adam in any way. It's not the breath of life breathed into Eden. To save that life, Jesus had to partake of it and purge out the fear, selfish, animating, motivating spirit and restore in just perfect love and trust. And that is an essential element to save humanity from sin. And it's not subjective. It's not just show how good God is so that we'll trust him. That's required, because if we don't trust him, we won't open the heart to receive it. It's actually restoration of the very life, breath of life, pure and holy, coming from God into the human species.
Real, yeah.
But there's a doctrine taught in certain segments of Christianity that denies what I just described. It teaches that Jesus did not partake of the life handed down from Adam. That, in fact, Mary herself was not a sinner, that she somehow was a sinless being, and Jesus was born of a sinless mother and a sinless father, the Holy Spirit, in order to be a sinless sacrifice who could have our legal crimes applied to his legal account and be punished by the sovereign ruler of the universe in our place, so we can make a legal claim in the books of heaven to have our legal crime sin debts paid and then be pardoned through that legal blood payment. Yeah. This is fantasy.
Fantasy, yes.
It is not scriptural. And it requires a fantastical, reality-denying thinking that turns off human reason and creates one and makes people vulnerable to believe what people in authority say that contradicts objective reality. And it also makes God out to be a being who's completely arbitrary and untrustworthy. For instance, how does that doctrine completely destroy thinking and reasoning? Well, how could Mary be born sinless? Right. Who were her parents? And who were her parents' parents? All the way back to Adam and Eve. And if her parents were sinful, receiving the spirit, the animating breath of life, of fear and selfishness from her parents all the way back to Adam and Eve, how could she be born without it? And if God were to make a new body and breathe in a new breath of life and make Mary sinless, well, that's a different species. That's not the life created in Eden. And if God could somehow cause Mary, being born from sinful parents, to be able to be born sinless, then how come he can't make every being after Adam and Eve be born sinless? And if he could do that, then what's the need for Christ to have to die to save us? Does this make sense?
Yes.
And so this is why this doctrine exists in that organization, because it actually eclipses and it obstructs the reality of what Christ accomplished for us for our salvation, and it obstructs genuine righteousness by faith, because genuine righteousness by faith is we have been won to faith or trust, we open the heart, and we receive a new life, the life of Christ, we're reborn, reanimated, and that's when God sees, looks at us, he no longer sees our sinful old life, because that old life has been replaced with the life of Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. This doctrine teaches that doesn't happen. This doctrine teaches that, in fact, what happens is legal payments and registries in heaven with legal declarations, and that's exactly what much of the Protestant Reformation continues to teach with different mechanics and different legal arguments. And I saw one Protestant pastor and one Catholic priest arguing about the Eucharist and how the Protestant was accusing the Catholic of, because of the Eucharist, it turns into the real flesh and blood of Jesus, and that becomes your sin payment when you confess your sins and partake of the Eucharist, and you know, the Protestant is criticizing, oh, well, see, you are crucifying the Son of God all over again. And the Bible says he was crucified once for all. And the Catholic priest said, oh, no, you must understand. In any sacrifice, there is two phases. There's the immolation phase where you actually kill the animal. And then there is the offering of what was sacrificed. Jesus died once and for all, sacrificed one time. But every time we take the Eucharist, then that authorizes Jesus in heaven to go to his Father and offer his blood sacrifice to the Father to pay for our sin at that time. He's not being sacrificed again. He's just offering the payment at that time. And do you know what the Protestant pastor said? Oh, no. All the sins on Jesus were placed upon him at the cross, and all of them were punished at the cross, and the entire legal sin debt was paid for at the cross. And Jesus went to heaven after his resurrection and paid for all sins of all humanity, past, present, and future at that time. So when we ask Jesus for forgiveness now, he doesn't go to the Father and offer his sacrifice, his blood payment. That was done 2,000 years ago. He at that time reminds the Father of his merits, having previously paid them, and they get legal credit for them at that time.
Pretty awful.
Do you understand that both of these organizations, both of these pastors, pastor and priest, are both worshiping a God who requires the blood of a human sacrifice, or else he'll kill you?
Yes.
And they don't even know it. They don't even see it. What? This is the corruption of Christianity. This is the wine of baptism. It's all stemmed in what? God's law works like Roman law. This is the Romanization of Christianity. And this is why the message at the end of time is worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, a creator, a call to creator worship, which calls us back to worship and understand that God's laws are design laws. And when you understand that, then you understand what happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned. They corrupted themselves. They're now out of harmony with life. God is still love. God is still true. God is still righteous. His law is still perfect. They're now terminal. And the only way for God to save them is not to do something to him, not to do something to his law, to do something in humanity to restore humanity back into holiness, righteousness, or life. And that's what I just described. And these doctrines that have infected Christianity undermine and cheat people. And so what happens is they go to either one of those systems to do something mechanical, to do a confession, to take a piece of bread and swallow it, to do some penance, to make some legal claim, and then claim that in some legal registry somewhere you have legal pardon. All of this cheats people out of actual trust in the Father, opening their heart, and being reborn with the life of Christ.
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
Tuesday's lesson, The danger facing Israel is not the threat of the remaining nations' animosity, but the risk of their friendship. Their weapons might not represent any challenge to Israel. However, their ideology and values or counter values could prove to be more harmful than any military force. Joshua draws the attention of the leaders to the crucial fact that the conflict they have been involved in is first and ultimately spiritual. Therefore, Israel has to maintain its unique identity. What is the object lesson from this paragraph for us today? Has Christianity faced the same danger, friendship with the world, that leads to cultural and spiritual corruption? Yes, no?
Yes.
Yeah. So can you think of any examples of how Christianity has been corrupted by friendship with the world and cultural corruption, spiritual corruption? See, I've actually made a whole list here, and this list, in my view, has one root.
Yeah.
But here's the list. See if you think of this list. I'm sure you're thinking of them already. Worldly entertainments, theater, music, gambling, TV, sports, various worldly dress standards, the ingestibles of various kinds, whether it's foods or drink or drugs or inhalants, the things we put in our bodies. These are places where Christianity could move away from God's designs. How about modern technologies? Could we use them to move away from God's designs? How about physical living spaces, living in communities that are unhealthy for us? Or marriage to someone not of our faith? Or worldly sexual practices and beliefs? I mean, all of these areas are areas we could, right? And what happens if you have the penal legal view? The penal legal view will identify some of these areas, and they'll start making up rules. You know, women can't wear dresses, no jewelry. Women must keep their heads covered. You can't actually wear shiny buttons, only dull buttons. Men must have a covering over their head whenever they go out in public. You start making up rules about you can't eat this, you must eat that, and et cetera. In other words, a rules-oriented approach with the intention to protect people, but does that system actually protect people?
No.
Not really. It generally leads to Phariseeism and some forms of cultish practices that cause superstitious beliefs and undermine faith in God. Those types of rules are only appropriate and beneficial to, fill in the blank, to?
Child.
Thank you. Children. That's right. Children. Children who have no clue and are not yet capable of having a clue, they need the rule to brush their teeth, to not play in the street, to not eat this food, to don't drink that thing. They need all those rules. But is the goal with the rules to set up a child who lives a rule-based life, or simply to protect them till they grow up and realize, it's not about the rules. It's about the laws of life, the laws of health, the design laws of God, and how do we harmonize with them? The central corruption, though, that underpins all of these, in my view, God's law functions like human law, and that leads to fear and insecurity. And from fear and insecurity, we don't want to get in trouble. We want to do the right thing. That leads to all the rulemaking. So the number one truth, again, is calling people back to creator worship. But there's another way Satan corrupts Christianity besides this undercurrent of, you know, this deep embedded lie, God's law functions like human law. If you look at every single corruption within Christianity, in some way traces back to that. Every single one of them. I haven't seen one that I couldn't trace back to. It's founded somewhere in the lie that God's law works like human law. But another way he corrupts Christianity is by splitting the attributes of the Holy Spirit. And what are the attributes of the Holy Spirit?
Love, joy,
peace,
truth, and love.
Truth, that's right. The Spirit is known as the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit is known as the Spirit of love. And he splits those attributes apart and thereby introduces, now get your mind around this, functional falsehood operational lies while verbal truths are being proclaimed. Did you hear what I just said? When you split the attributes of the Holy Spirit, you introduce functional, operational lies while verbally speaking truths. I'll give you some examples. You can think of one. I'm going to give you some more specific ones for our day, but you can think of one specifically in Christ's day. Think of the Pharisees who spoke verbal truths about which day of the week is the Sabbath. But they did not function in Sabbath truth. They broke the Sabbath functionally. Can you see that? Mm-hmm. So they're operationally functioning in a falsehood, showing the world that Sabbath is a legal system of rules that burden you and make it the most stressful day of the week, and you have to constantly monitor yourself for fear of doing something wrong. This is a functional lie under the umbrella of a verbal truth. The Sabbath is the day of the Lord. It's the Lord's holy day. Can you see that?
Yes.
Okay. This is what happens when you split the principles of the Holy Spirit, truth and love. And so speaking truth that hurts others. So here, where this has happened today, where love has been split away from truth, is seen most in its extreme form that I see it anyway in today's society from the godless left who deny the belief in God but promote toxic empathy, which is the corruption of love. And they promote toxic empathy, this idea of loving people, divorced from truth on things like, if you speak truth that hurts another person's feelings, you're being unkind and cruel and bigoted and transphobic and racist and xenophobic and anti-others. So you shouldn't speak those truths because someone might get their feelings hurt. That your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, and to challenge my truth is not showing love to me, and if you love me, you'll accept my truth. The words that hurt people's feelings, when you said those words that hurt me and that upset me, and my blood pressure went up and my catecholamines and stress hormones went up, and that's what happens when you're being attacked. So what your words are an act of violence, and you're acting violently against me, and you're wrong. And therefore, it justifies a violent response to stop your words, providing so-called safe spaces in public society like universities, where speech is censored under the umbrella of love and care, not to hurt or upset someone's feelings by challenging their ideas. That the way to love a person with a mental health problem that is so confused about their identity that they have become delusional to the point that they think they're a man in a woman's body or a woman in a man's body, that the way to love them is to join in with their delusion and to then mutilate their bodies with drugs and surgeries and promote the delusion with them. But if you speak truth to them and seek to actually get them the mental health care that they need, that can help restore them to sanity, that would be harmful and unloving. But speaking truth, which challenges someone's religious beliefs, such that the system that they practice, you identify as using beastly methods of coercion, and it is identified with the beast of Revelation, that would be unkind and cruel and intolerant and mean-spirited and unloving. And it actually becomes a hate crime to speak out and call out an organization for abusing human rights under the name of Jesus. Do you see all of this toxic empathy on the left?
Yeah.
It is a corruption of love because it's divorced from truth. The Bible tells us that love rejoices with the truth, 1 Corinthians 13:6. And those who love will not collude with lies. They will not avoid the difficult conversations, but in love seek to have them because they want to save souls. It's also true they will be wise and they will shake the dust off their feet and they won't, get out there and be antagonistic to people, but they certainly won't collude with the corruption. Satan also attacks from the other side, though. which is often in our society today from the political right. And that is by getting people to divorce truth from actual love and what's good for people. And they might take objective truths, fact truths, without any concern for people, and promote them in ways that are authoritative, domineering, superior, controlling, pretentiously righteous, in ways to intimidate, to crush, to demoralize, to discourage struggling souls, ways that might even seek to take away someone's freedoms or liberties under some truth claim. And this is what the Beast of Revelation is going to do. The Beast of Revelation is going to rise not to do away with the Bible or away with religion or away with the belief in God or law or law enforcement, but to merge religious belief and Bible belief in God with human law and human law enforcement. That's what the Beast of Revelation is going to do. But this, so do you see how the devil can split these attributes and then corrupt things? Because truth, okay, here's a couple of truisms. Love without truth is not kind, it's cruel. Truth without love is not healing, it's destructive. Want me to say that again? Love without truth is not kind, it's cruel. And truth without love is not healing, it's destructive. And here's a second truism. Truth alone does the right thing for the wrong reasons. Like trying to keep the Sabbath, but from fear of getting in legal trouble. You're trying to do the right thing, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. Truth alone. Love alone does the wrong thing for the right reasons. Toxic empathy. I am wanting to help this person, but because of the divorce from truth, what I'm actually doing is harmful. Truth alone does the right thing for the wrong reasons. Love alone does the wrong thing for the right reasons. Did I confuse you all with that, or do you see it?
We see it. Just example. Yeah.
And this is where you see the toxic empathy, always wanting, I want to value these people. I want them to know they're loved. I want them to know they're appreciated. I don't want to hurt them, but then you don't bring the truth they need to heal them. So you collude with their destruction, whether it's the enabler who continues to give money to the addict so they actually get worse and worse and worse, or whether it's what we see with the trans movement and all of the collusion with their mental health struggles that actually worsening them, not helping them. Third paragraph says, the prohibition on invoking the name of God, swearing by it, and serving or bowing down to it has to do with idolatry. In the ancient Near East, the name of a deity represents his or her presence and power. Invoking or mentioning the names of foreign gods in everyday greetings or business transactions meant recognizing their authority and helped lead the Israelites to seek their power in times of need. Is the issue of idolatry one of language and spoken words or something else?
Heart.
No. Heart. I heard somebody say heart, yes. This is not an issue of language and words, but belief, heart intention, attitude, mindset. God is instructing us that we are not to look to any other source than him as our source of life, truth, love, good, salvation, blessings. He is the source of that, all that is good. Words are not the issue, but the heart attitude is. This is important because Satan would love to get Christians into the superstitious practice of incantation and magical thinking about words. Can you think of any examples of where you might have seen magical thinking or superstitious thinking creeping into Christianity? Yeah. How do we end our prayers?
In Jesus' name.
Why do we say that? Is saying the words, "In Jesus' name we pray," doing anything?
No.
Is that what it means to pray in the name of Jesus? To put the slogan at the end of all of our prayers means we've checked that box, covered that base. If we say, "And I pray all this because I love you," amen. But we didn't put Jesus' name, that prayer gets invalidated. It's not heard. It has no power.
No.
To be like-minded with Jesus.
But have you heard people that actually believe strongly you got to end with Jesus' name? And then they get very stressed because someone comes along and say, "But Jesus never went by that name. His name actually in Hebrew is Joshua." Oh, and they feel relieved and use that for a couple of years until someone comes along and says, "Yeah, but that's not how it's pronounced. It's pronounced Yeshua. So you still have it. It hasn't counted yet."
Magical words.
Yeah, and this is what happens. It actually causes fear, anxiety, superstition, because and what this type of thinking does, it actually interferes with people from actually knowing God.
Yeah. Yes.
The name it, claim it theologies. You know what name it, claim it is? The name it, claim it theologies. You heard of that? This is the word of God, or the word of life theologies. That God spoke it into existence, and we're made in His image. And when we have power in our words, and if we speak it, then we can make it happen. So if you go into a car dealership and you see a car that you love, if you sit down in it and you name it to be your car, it will become your car. It's a name it, claim it. This entered Adventism 40 years ago under the Bible promises claims. You know, you find the right Bible promise, you got to hunt for it, but you got to find it. They're all there, the promises of God. You find the promise, you quote the promise and claim it, then you get it. You remember that? The promises become the coins in the heavenly vending machine. You get to drop in and claim your reward. Is that how Bible promises work?
And you got to memorize the correct English words.
Yeah. It, that's a good one. I like that. Wednesday's lesson.
Tim.
Yes, pardon?
Okay. This is a quote from CSA. I don't quite know what that is, but it's in the Ellen White book. And it says, "Jesus said, 'Ye shall ask in my name, and I will say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you.' But to pray in the name of Jesus is something more than a mere mention of that name at the beginning and the end of a prayer. It is to pray in the mind and spirit of Jesus while we believe his promises, we rely upon his grace, and work his works. That's why I pray in the name of Jesus."
Right. So the name of Jesus is about his character.
Yeah.
And thus, to pray in the name of Jesus means that we have been reborn. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And we're praying with his heart, his desire, his motivations, his love. And then you can know you will receive it. "Anything you ask in my name, you will receive," Jesus said. Because if you're actually asking in his name, you're asking in perfect harmony with his will, his intentions, his goals, his values, his purposes. And then he's going to carry those out. That's your purpose too. You're on his team. You're wanting to score the same goal. You're going the same direction. And you trust him to carry out that purpose. So that's exactly right. Well said. Thank you for sharing that.
You're welcome.
So Wednesday's last paragraph says, "At first glance, the biblical teaching on God's anger seems to be incompatible with the affirmation that God is love. Yet it is exactly in the light of God's wrath that the biblical doctrines of God's love become even more relevant. First, the Bible presents God as loving, patient, long-suffering, ready to forgive. However, in the context of a world affected by sin, the wrath of the Lord is the attitude of his holiness and righteousness when confronted by sin and evil. His wrath is never an emotional, revengeful, unpredictable overreaction. The New Testament teaches that Christ became sin for us, even though and through his death, we have been reconciled to God." I want you to notice what they left out right there. It's real important. I don't know if we'll have time to get back to it, but notice what they dropped. That he became sin for us, the text is, so that we might become the righteousness of God. Somehow that didn't fit. They dropped it and they went on so that we can have be reconciled to God. Because reconciliation in the legal view is paying God's and taking care of his wrath and propitiating his anger so he won't kill us. So I just want you to understand they've taken a text, popped it up, tweaked it, and then puts it in here to infer an idea that's actually not biblical. And through his death, we have been reconciled to God. Whoever believes in him will not have to face God's wrath. See, there it is. Yep. The concept of the wrath of God presents God as the righteous judge of the universe and the one who upholds the cause of justice. Hmm. So the all of that paragraph could be understood perfectly in harmony with Scripture because they're you, and this is what the real gotta bite my tongue. How Satan deceives most effectively is not by coming out and overtly stating clearly what he means. It's by insinuating through words things that are not obvious and using the same words that truth can be found in. He takes those words and just shifts them a hair to get you off course to go another direction. For instance, the judgment or justice of God, the justice of God. There's nothing. God is a just God. Everything he does is an outworking of righteousness and justice. There's nothing wrong with that. However, that same word can be applied to human justice. And you can then use the word justice to bring in a complete fabricated, false, distorted, ugly, demonic meaning under the umbrella of justice. That justice is God using power to torture people for weeks at a time before he kills them because it's not fair that everyone suffers the same in the end, which is taught by some leaders in our church. And it's not God's justice at all. And so so my point is, all of these words and this entire paragraph can be heard in a perfectly biblically solid and friendly way, or it can be heard in a completely corrupt and perverse way. And the key to determining which way you're hearing it, how do you understand God's law functions? If you read that paragraph through the human law lens, which it's designed to lead you to do, it subtly sets up words. He functions as a judge to bring justice. That leads you in our culture, in our world, to think down the human law lens. And therefore, you can hear it another way. He is absolutely the judge, and he judges what's wrong with everything, and he judges what the solution is for everything, and he provides the solution free, and he makes the judgment when the person is when there's no viable tissue left to save, and there's nothing left to be done, and then he judges to apply his law to let people go and set them free to reap what they've chosen, separation from him. So yes, he's making judgments all the time, the judgments of objective reality. These are not judicial judgments. But does that make sense to everyone?
Yeah.
And the big issue here is why this is important, and it comes from two different laws, God's law that founds his government and his kingdom, made up creature law, which Satan is, he's a creature, mm-hmm. and that's made up rules that is the foundation of Satan's government, and all the kingdoms of the world are Satan's, not Christ. None of these are my kingdoms, and they all run on made up laws with the use of power to punish rule breakers. That system, two laws, two governments, two forms of justice, two wraths. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 12:12, that Satan, the devil, has come down to you having great wrath because he knows his time is short. There is a satanic wrath and there is a godly wrath. And the satanic wrath, I'm just going to cut this short because we're running out of time, is exactly what the penal legal theologians in our church ascribe to God. They teach that God's wrath is actually what Satan does. And what is Satan's wrath? The use of power to inflict torture, pain, and death upon people who would not otherwise reap it. That's how human laws work. That's how human governments work. That's how Satan works. And that's what certain people in our church teach God does. What is actually God's wrath? And what does the Bible teach? And that's what you find all through Scripture. And you find it most potently in Romans chapter 1, starting verse 18, where it says the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since What may be known about God has been plain to them because God has made it plain. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Notice, God's wrath is being revealed. And then he goes on, active present tense, and tells you in verse 24, 26, and 28 what God does. Therefore, God gave them up, or he let them go, or he set them free. Because the creator uses power to create life, reality, and to sustain life and reality in harmony with the laws of nature, the laws of health, his own nature and character. He is constantly using power to build and sustain life. And when Satan's rebellion deviated from God's designs, God began using power to restrain and hold at bay the terminal results. So God has been intervening to hold back the principalities and powers of darkness, to bring a conviction into our hearts, to reconcile us to himself. And he intervened by sending Jesus to restore his living law back into the human species and win us back to trust. And therefore, what is God's wrath? God's wrath is when he stops using power and lets people reap what they have sown. And as the Bible says, those who sow to the carnal nature, from that nature reap destruction. God uses power to create, heal, sustain, save, redeem. God stops using power and lets people reap. That's his wrath. Satan uses power to inflict harm, injury, death, because he is not a creator, he's a destroyer. And he uses power to inflict harm. And the penal legal theologies who substitute design law for imposed law always end up teaching God is the source of death. He is the wielder of death. He uses power to wage war and to harm and to kill and to torture. And thus they end up worshiping the beastly image of God created by Satan through his lie that God's law works like human law. And that's why the message of the three angels to call people back to creator worship, him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea. And this is the message that is to go forward to lighten the world.
Yes.
Let's go ahead and close with prayer. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the truth of who you are. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come with the full divine power of truth and love to enlighten our minds, to settle us both intellectually in the truth and spiritually in your love, in your motives, in your desires, that we will be sealed and settled into your kingdom, that nothing will pull us from it, and that we will be effective in taking forward your truth and your love to win hearts and minds and set captives free. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.